Father, thank you that you've given us your word, that it's God-breathed and profitable, and I pray that you would use it this morning to put your son on display, and I pray that you would grant all of us who are gathered here faith to believe and obey this word. So we pray that you'd be present with us by the power of your spirit during this time, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, during the share time, Scott mentioned our marriage retreat. 4 weeks ago, we hosted a marriage retreat at the Von Trapp Family Lodge up in Stowe that most of you here attended. And you went in order to grow in love for your spouse. You were hoping to enjoy a better and a better connection with your spouse, to better love each other. Now, not everyone went on this marriage retreat. Not all of you are married. But all of you who are in Christ by faith are the bride of Christ. So what can help you grow in your love for your heavenly bridegroom? What can help you grow in your love for him? Do you wish your devotion to Jesus, do you wish that your love for him was stronger, more intimate, more central in your life? Perhaps this service this morning can be a mini marriage retreat between you and the Lord. He speaks through his word, and his aim this morning is to woo you to him, to draw you to himself, and to promote a warm, fond connection with him. But what gets in the way? What do you do if you become dull and a bit unfeeling? What can cause you to recover a tender heart, one that pulses with love for your Savior? Well, Acts 3 is going to show you this morning. It'll help you. So let's turn there together and join me this morning in reading the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. I'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Well, our story begins with Peter and John at the temple. They're going to pray around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's what's meant by the ninth hour. This would have been the time for evening sacrifice. And Peter and John are probably attending a service in the temple for public prayer. As they approach the temple, prepared to enter in through the beautiful gate, they encounter a man who's been lame from birth. He's completely unable to walk. He has to be carried to the gate, the text says, and there he begs for money. So verse 2 tells us that as Peter and John entered, he asked to receive alms. Now remember the context we're in. Back in chapter 2, the church was established in Jerusalem. We saw last week that Jesus sent his Spirit. The Spirit came upon the 120 believers who were gathered in that upper room. And Peter stood and he preached the word. He explained that this was the baptism of the Spirit, which the prophet Joel had talked about. And as Peter preached, the Jews listening were cut to the heart. And Luke records that 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. There's the birth of the church, a mighty birth of the church. The church is established in Jerusalem as Jews respond in faith to the Spirit and the Word. And what did they do? Well, you're right there in Acts. Glance up at chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then verse 42, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Do you see that? Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. For example, what we just read about in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The healing of this lame man is a wonder, a sign confirming that the kingdom of God has indeed come. It's evidence that the Messiah is here and that he's brought a mighty salvation. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 2 says about this great salvation. It was declared at first by the Lord, Jesus preached it, and it was attested to us, the author says, by those who heard. That's the apostles. And then Hebrews 2:4. While God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's Hebrews 2:4. And that's what's happening in our story. Roman numeral 1, letter A, this is an attesting miracle. So when the lame man asks to receive alms, Peter and John are prepared to do much more than just give him some coins. In verse 4, they direct their gaze to the man, and Peter says, look at us, look at us. And so the man does. And he's probably expecting money, isn't he? Maybe looking up at them with his hand held out, seated on the ground. But Peter says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Note that Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ. That'll be significant when we get to verse 16 a little bit later. When Jesus gave his commission in Luke 24, he said that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So, when Peter preached back in chapter 2, he said to the crowd there, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Preaching God's word is done in Jesus' name, and the healing of this lame man is done also in Jesus' name. And in verse 7, Peter doesn't put coins into the man's hand. He takes hold of his hand, and he raises him up. And immediately, the text says, his feet and his ankles are made strong. It says in chapter 4 that this man was over 40 years old. Since birth, his legs haven't worked. After 4 decades of dealing with atrophied, helpless, impotent legs, instantly his strength is restored. Instantly. It's amazing. And so verse 8, of course, is full of celebration. The man leaps to his feet. He stands and begins to walk, and he enters the temple with Peter and John, and as he goes, he's leaping and praising God. What a scene. Can you imagine it? What a response. Now, the attentive Jewish man who knows his Old Testament would immediately have thought of Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35 is a prophetic promise of Israel's restoration. Israel was exiled and cast out of their home. Their land was judged and made a desert on account of their sin. The Lord had judged it. He had caused it to dry up. But in chapter 35, Isaiah is looking forward to a day and predicting a day when the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, he says. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. He speaks of the day when Israel will be restored. The people of God will be made new. It's a last days prophecy, much like the one we saw from Joel last week. God is promising salvation, restoration, resurrection for his people. Listen to Isaiah 35, verse 6. I cite this in your sermon outline. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. What's the sign of restoration? Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. He will rejoice and he'll give God's praise. This is a picture of prophetic fulfillment. It's a wonderful miracle, the healing of this lame man, that attests to God's great salvation. And many see it. Many see it. It happens right at the temple among the crowd. And they recognize this guy. Some had probably known him for a long time. Hey, that's the guy who always sits at the beautiful gate. And now look at him. He's walking and he's praising God. Verse 10 says, they were filled with wonder and amazement. Yeah, no kidding. This is quite a miracle, a public miracle. It's a portent that God's new creation is breaking in for Israel, which the crowd doesn't yet understand. But Peter's about to explain the miracle, so let's see what he says. Look with me now at verses 11 through 16. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So the scene here shifts to Solomon's portico. Sometimes it's called Solomon's colonnade. It's a large columned porch at the eastern side of the court of the Gentiles in the temple. And Peter and John walk there with a restored man clinging to them, and the crowd follows along, the crowd that is utterly astounded at what just happened. And Peter observes their marveling, all the excitement about what has happened, and he wants to explain it. So he questions them in verse 12. Why do you stare at us? Why do you stare at us? Do you think we made this man well? This isn't the work of man. This is the work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 is a haymaker. It packs a powerful punch. Peter's at the temple addressing the men of Israel, and he says this: the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, our God. Remember, Peter himself is a Jew, preaching to fellow Jews. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. Wow. God has glorified Jesus, raised him up and seated him at his right hand, and he has done this restoration miracle in your sight. That's right, Jesus, the one you delivered over and denied, the one you crucified. Can you imagine him speaking those words to this crowd? Peter's indicting his Jewish brothers for the trial and crucifixion where Jesus was put to death. Do you know what he's referring to? When did Pilate decide to release Jesus? When he offered Barabbas, right? Do you recall? During the trial, Pilate makes it clear that he finds Jesus innocent. In fact, he tells the crowd back in Luke 23:4, I find no guilt in this man. Those are the words of Pontius Pilate. He reiterates Jesus' innocence later in the text and says, look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. That's what he's telling the Jewish crowds. Pagan Roman Pilate. He says, I will therefore release him. See, there was a custom that at Passover, Rome would release one of its prisoners for the Jews. And Pilate wants to take advantage of that opportunity to release Jesus. But the Jewish crowd insists, no, crucify him. Speaking of Jesus, crucify him. Crucify Jesus and release Barabbas, who was a real criminal, by the way, a rebel, an insurrectionist, and a murderer. That's what Peter's explaining in verse 14. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That's Barabbas. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Jesus is the author of life. The Bible says he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. When God spoke, "Let there be light," Jesus was there with him as the author of life. And now God is speaking his new creation into being, namely the church. Jesus is seated at his right hand, ruling as the new creation king. He's still the author of life. And Peter looks these men in the eyes and says, "You killed him. Do you remember? You cried out for him to be crucified. You delivered him over. You denied him. You asked for a murderer, and you killed the author of life." That's what they did. Now, what did God do? What does Peter say that God did? How did God act, according to verses 13 and 14 and 15? Well, verse 13, he glorified Jesus. And verse 15, he raised him from the dead. He exalted his servant. He made him high and lifted up, just as Isaiah 52:13 said that he would do. Jesus was raised from the dead and then ascended, and he is the one who restored that lame man. His name has made this man strong. Verse 16 says, by faith in his name, the faith that is through Jesus has given this man, Peter says, his perfect health, complete health. Think of it as complete restoration. The name stands for Jesus' ongoing presence and power on earth, even after he was taken up to heaven. That's what the name stands for. Jesus' ongoing presence and power on the earth. This phrase, the name, is a way to communicate that Jesus is still operating on earth by his Spirit. When Jesus began his ministry in the Gospels, what was one of the first things that he did? He performed miracles to show that the Messianic age was dawning. And what was one of the earliest miracles that you can think of? We saw it in Mark 2, and it's in Luke 5. How about the healing of the paralytic? How about the healing of the paralytic? Who was another lame man? He too had to be carried, didn't he? He too had faith. And he also was instantly healed and rose and began to walk. He praised and glorified God. And now here in Acts 3, the ascended Jesus is doing the same thing. He's beginning to build his church from his throne in heaven. His name is at work. He is at work, even though physically absent. And he gives this attesting miracle to demonstrate that his new creation is breaking in. Do you see it? So Jesus is the one who restored the lame man. That's Peter's point. The very Jesus whom the Jews crucified. Peter's made that very clear. He's been quite bold. He's been nothing but truthful with his fellow Jews. He's stated only the facts. But he's been confrontational. Maybe you'd even say a little harsh. But in the final section, he'll give these same Jews a wonderful opportunity. And let's look at that, our final section of chapter 3, verses 17 through 26. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel to those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. You can sense here a shift in Peter's preaching in verse 17. I think he softens his words. He doesn't say, men of Israel, like he did in verse 12. He says, and now, brothers. He's turning a corner from the bad news of their wicked behavior to the good news of the salvation that's available to them through God's grace. When this crowd and their leaders put Jesus to death, Peter says they acted in ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. Now, this does not excuse their behavior. It doesn't make them less guilty, but it does mean that they're eligible for forgiveness. It means their sin can still be atoned for. Their sin wasn't a high-handed sin. It wasn't a defiant sin, one that would lead to hard-heartedness and apostasy. And the death of Jesus was foretold by the prophets. God spoke in his word in the Old Testament saying that the Christ would suffer and die. It's just as Jesus said in Luke 24, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. God's plan all along was for his servant, the Messiah, to suffer and die as an atoning sacrifice for his people. And God, in his sovereignty, fulfilled his word through the ignorance of sin and his people's rebellion. It's amazing. It was his gospel plan all along to author this great salvation. And thus, there's an amazing opportunity for those listening to repent. Verse 19, therefore, repent, Peter says. Turn back to the Lord. They were just confronted with the fact that they had crucified the Messiah. And if they were awake at all, which some of them were, they would have realized what they did and have been filled with all kinds of guilt. I mean, can you imagine? They would have been filled with all kinds of shame, alarmed by the horror of what they had done and the recognition that they could do nothing about it. They couldn't undo that awful transgression. I mean, I can remember the first time when I really came under the conviction of sin and I saw how I had transgressed against a holy God. It was awful. It was a terrifying and scary experience for me. I felt imprisoned by my past behavior because I was unable to change the fact that I was guilty before God. I remember my cheeks going flush. My palms became sweaty. I became hot and my heartbeat began to race. I can remember it poignantly. It was as if I was under a divine microscope and God was just looking intently at my rebellion. And I was guilty. And the Jews here who were under conviction at Peter's words must have been experiencing something similar. Great shame. Great horror at the guilt that was theirs before God because of what they had done. So imagine what a relief it would have been to hear Peter tell them that they could repent. You can turn back to the Lord. You can receive forgiveness for your sins. Just as the lame man was restored by faith, so too you can be restored by faith. Repentance is a faith-filled reorientation of your life, where you turn away that all is marked by sin and godliness, and you turn to the Lord to express a new obedience to him by faith. Repentance isn't just a mind of sorrow. It's a change of behavior. It's redirecting your actions toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Your thinking changes, your attitude towards him changes, your affections for him change, and your behavior changes. You begin to act differently. You show evidence that you've been transformed. And look at what's available to them if they repent. The end of verse 19. Sins blotted out, erased, removed completely. Isaiah 43:25 says this. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sin like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Those are the words of God, word of God through the prophet. These Jews should be eager to repent because they desperately need their sins blotted out. And Peter's saying they can be. They can be evaporated like a cloud or a mist. And also they're told that, times of refreshing will come if they repent. This refreshment is a respite from judgment. The only other place that this word occurs is in Exodus 8:15. It's a relief from God's anger. That's what it is. This crowd deserved to be punished for their sins against the Lord. But by God's amazing grace, the crucifixion of Christ became the very atonement by which they could be forgiven. Jesus was punished and judged as a sin bearer when he died. Thus, this refreshment is available. This offer of repentance is like a cool breeze on a hot day. It's like cold water to the soul that's parched and thirsty. The hot, oppressive anger of God against sin can be assuaged through faith and repentance. That's what Peter's saying. And then finally, there's an allusion to the second coming of Christ, the future return of Jesus. That he may send the Christ appointed to you, it says, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. See, the nation was expecting the Christ, the Messiah, but in general, they missed him, and they rejected him because they didn't expect him to suffer. And now, as they realize that Jesus is the appointed Messiah, they can look to him as the one who came, in fact, to suffer for their sins and will come again to restore all things. Jesus is establishing his kingdom on earth. He's inaugurated the last days, as we saw from Joel last week. The kingdom has already come, but it's not yet complete. And so God's restoration of his people through faith in Christ has already been inaugurated, but his restoring work is not yet complete. Jesus has ascended. It was necessary, it says, for heaven to receive him. And now the Jews who turn to him can wait. We wait for the restoring of all things, the restoration of all things. And this restoration is what the healing of the lame man was meant to point to. His healing was a sign. It was a picture of what Jesus is doing for his people. His people, including us, were lame because of sin. We're broken and helpless and poor in spirit, bankrupt because of sin. But God was working to redeem through Christ, to make the nation whole again, to make any who would put their faith in him whole again. That's the restoration that God spoke about through his prophets. Earlier we saw that God glorified his servant Jesus. God raised him from the dead. That's what God was up to. Now we see in verse 18, God foretold. Verse 21, God spoke. He spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, saying, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers." That's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18. And God spoke through all the prophets, beginning with and including Samuel. I wonder if you know that the books we call 1 and 2 Samuel were included among the prophets in the Hebrew Old Testament. We think of them just as history books, but in the Hebrew Old Testament, they were among the prophets. Samuel was a part of what was called the former prophets. And then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, etc., were all part of what was called the latter prophets. All were God's prophets, and they proclaimed these days, the last days, the days of restoration, the days of refreshment. And so Peter's audience has the sweet opportunity now to repent and to turn back to the Lord, to experience the restoration that was promised long ago, to avoid judgment, and to enjoy refreshment by listening to God's true prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And note verse 23. It's a sober verse. If they don't listen, if they remain obstinate and unbelieving, they'll be destroyed. That's what it says. They'll be cut off from the people, removed from among God's people, cast out, ultimately in hell, under the eternal judgment of God, who will never relent of his anger. But they're being given the chance right here to turn to Christ, to put their faith in Christ. The true prophet's come, and he's ascended, and now he's speaking through Peter, and he's beckoning them to come to him. He's beckoning them to come to him and find forgiveness. This offer is a gracious blessing, isn't it? God had said to Abraham back in Genesis, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." You can see Peter refer to that in verse 25. It's a mashup, that quote is. It's a mashup of Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18. And this Jewish crowd are sons of the prophets. They're immediate recipients of the covenant promise that God gave to Father Abraham, the first Jew. God has raised up his servant Jesus and is sending him to them first. You know that the gospel is to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. Acts begins with the Jews in Jerusalem. That's what we're seeing here. In due time, it'll move to Gentiles throughout Rome. Wait till we get to Acts 10 and we see that explode. But here, Peter is calling the Jews to repentance. And it's a blessing. That's part of what we need to see. The blessing of the covenant is here. Jesus has been sent, and he's at work in the midst of the temple among these very Jews to bless, to bring blessing. And that's how the chapter ends. His purpose is to bless you by turning every one of you, Peter says, from your wickedness. That's the wonderful purpose of his call to repentance. See, Jesus has authored a great salvation, a happy salvation. God has designed a marvelous and a gracious restoration, a restoration for wicked sinners who are willing to humble themselves and repent. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 3. How will the Jewish crowd respond? Well, you'll have to wait till next week to find out. You'll have to come back. For now, what should you do with this passage? How should you respond? I'm wondering if you're tender-hearted this morning to this amazing salvation that God has authored. It's not just for first century Jews. It's yours to enjoy also. This call to repent and turn back is for each one of us here. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he remains there. He's there right now, and he's speaking through his word today. I'm wondering if you're listening. Do you see the severity of your sin? Do you see the severity of your sin? I'm wondering if you can identify with the guilt and the shame of this Jewish crowd. Do you see your sin in their wicked actions? Or would you say that you're not that bad? I'm not like these guys. Are you responsible for having Christ delivered over to death? Have you denied him? Peter denied him 3 times. Then he met the risen Christ and he became a new man. We're seeing a new man in the book of Acts. He was guilty. Now he's speaking to others boldly about his guilt. Have you denied the Holy and Righteous One with the way that you've lived your life? I think we're pretty flippant in how we dismiss and ignore the God who created us, aren't we? From the time we're born, we just dismiss God. That's our sinful nature. You know what the number one response I get from students over at the University of Vermont is when I talk to them? I'm all set. Thanks, I'm good. They just shrug off God. They disregard the centrality of Jesus. Even if they're not hostile, and some of them are, but even if they're not hostile, they're indifferent, very indifferent. They don't give a rip about Jesus Christ. They just don't care. And that's all of us. I mean, you were that way. I was that way. I went through so much of my life with no thoughts of Jesus Christ. Very little interest in God. I just didn't care. I politely viewed myself as a pretty good person, but I ignored his word. I ignored his law. I lived however I wanted. I mean, I just sought to please myself. And it was no big deal if I violated his commands. Can you relate to that? None of you here is any different than me in that regard. All have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. And so everyone needs a Savior. All are guilty before God. You pay me to tell you this. Can you see that the wickedness in this chapter is your wickedness? Did Jesus just go to the cross to die for first century Jews only? No! Jesus didn't die for the Jewish nation only, but also to gather all the scattered Gentiles who would believe. Those scattered throughout the world and those scattered throughout time. You're guilty of sin just as much as the people Peter is talking to in Acts chapter 3. That's why we sing songs like "I Will Glory in My Redeemer." You sang it. I wonder if you caught it. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. Do you remember singing that a few minutes ago? You're identifying with these Jews when you sing that. Or "How Deep the Father's Love," a great hymn. "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." That's a powerful refrain because we're identifying with this sin. See, it's as if you were among the scoffers. It's as if you stood there and shouted, "Crucify him!" That's your guilt. That's your shame. The old African-American spiritual does the same thing. It identifies us with this wicked crowd. It asks a series of haunting questions meant to draw us into a text like this. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Do you know this hymn? "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" It's so simple because it keeps repeating. "Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble." Why would it cause you to tremble, tremble, tremble? Because you identify with those who are guilty, who wickedly killed the author of life. You shouldn't have to search long and hard in your past to see that you're no different than them. But the good news, hear me this morning, the good news, the gracious news that the prophets announced beforehand is that God would act, and he executed a wonderful plan to rescue sinners like you from your guilt and shame. He glorified his servant Jesus. He raised him from the dead. He raised him up and has now sent him to you to bless you. Jesus lived a holy and a righteous life, and he died in the place of sinners just like you. And then he was raised so that he could bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. That's the aim. And so that's my desire this morning. I would love to see all of you particularly who are yet apart from Christ and remain in your sins, to respond to this call of repentance. Why would you not turn to Christ today? Why would you not immediately lay hold of him by faith? Can you not see the blessing of repentance? Jesus is offering you the opportunity to turn back to him. He's offering you forgiveness and refreshment and restoration. This offer flows from his love for sinners. Jesus loves sinners. Don't you see that Jesus is ready to give you all the things that your soul desperately needs? What love is being offered? You could have your sins blotted out, erased, wiped clean. You know, God has a record of all the wrongs you've committed against him. He knows every single one. He could write them out against you, and it would be quite the list. And he's angry about each one, justly so. But he's offering Jesus Christ to you to take away all those sins, to shake the etch-a-sketch, if you will, and to give you a blank slate. That's the kind of complete forgiveness that can be yours through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says he will remove his sins from you as far as the east is from the west. And you could experience times of refreshment. Apart from Christ, God's judgment hangs over you. God's wrath remains on you. But if you repent, you will experience relief. The cool breeze of God's presence will blow into your life, and judgment will no longer haunt you. And you can experience restoration. What Jesus did for the lame man, he can do for your soul. He can make you new and whole through faith in him. Because of your sin, you're broken and helpless and disfigured before God. But when you repent and turn to Christ by faith, he recreates you. He makes you new. He restores you. This is the salvation that Jesus is offering to you right now. And so repent. Turn back to him. Do you see that repentance is a blessing? This moment right now is a wonderful opportunity. Perhaps it's a chance to fall in love with Jesus for the first time. He's beckoning you to himself. He's saying, come. Come to me. Accept my proposal. The command to repent is not harsh. Sometimes it's viewed that way. Repent. The word repent is not an ugly word. It's the kind beckoning of a loving Savior who laid down his life and is saying to you now, come back to me. Come back to me. Will you do it? Will you do it? And brothers and sisters, those of you who know Christ, what do you do if you've already turned to him and received his salvation? Well, you continue to live a life of repentance, don't you? Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the Wittenberg door at the start of the Reformation. You know what number one was? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he wrote, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The entire life. So how's your love for Jesus this morning? If you were doing a marriage retreat, as it were, with just him, what would you need to address? Some of our marriage retreat questions actually aren't that bad to ask. Do you like Jesus? Are you fond of him? This morning, can you say that you're tender toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Or does something in your life have you a bit sideways with him? Would you even be willing to admit that you're angry with him about something? You know, almost every time, I probably could say every time, almost every time you're angry at something or someone on this earth, it's because you're angry ultimately at the Lord. Maybe you'd be willing to admit that you're angry about something. If you're not happy with Christ, that's impeding your love. And there's a need for repentance, isn't there? How's your communication? Have you been spending much time with Jesus lately? Have you been praying regularly? If you see a dearth of Bible reading and a lack of prayer, take this opportunity to repent because you want to be loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you could do this. Could you rehearse a list of attractive qualities that you see in Jesus Christ? Sometimes at our marriage retreats, we ask each spouse to list the things that they love about the other. And we encourage them to meditate on these things. A few of you have done something like this. You're wanting to kindle a love for your spouse, and so you write out all the things about him or her that is attractive to you. What if you tried doing that with Jesus Christ? And maybe start with Acts chapter 3. Jesus came as God's suffering servant. He's the holy and righteous one who died in your place. Jesus was glorified. He was raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand, and he has blotted out all your sins. All your Christ-denying sins, all your murderous sins, all your sins that required the author of life to be killed. He's blotted all those out. Do you remember that you were a great sinner? All the sins you committed that were placed on Jesus when he was crushed on the cross, he's blotted all those out. Doesn't that soften your heart to think about? Doesn't that make you want to fall in love with Jesus all over again? To think about how he's blotted out all your sins. You've been forgiven much. That's another way to say it. You're like the woman in Luke chapter 7 who threw herself at Jesus' feet and wept and kissed his feet and cleaned his feet with her hair. She was showing that she was desperately in love with Jesus as her Savior. Why? Because she had been forgiven much. She was aware of how much she had been forgiven. She was a woman of the city, as the text in Luke chapter 7 calls her. She knew herself to be a great sinner. What about you? Do you recall that you were a great sinner? You've been forgiven much. And if you've been forgiven much, you love much. We forget that we've been forgiven much, don't we? And Jesus has brought you refreshment. He's delivered you over from judgment. You no longer fear judgment, brother and sister. You're no longer enslaved to the fear of death. So do you remember that you deserve eternal judgment? You were on the fast track to hell, just as I was. But Jesus saved you. He gave you relief. And you have his presence now with you always. He's given you his Holy Spirit. Does that not renew your love and your affection for the Lord Jesus Christ to think about that? And he is restoring you. All the difficult parts of your life are part of his grand plan of restoration. He's making you into his image. He's taking all the garbage that used to mark your life, all the wounds that resulted, all the bad habits that remained, and he's reshaping them. He's healing them. He's strengthening your feet and your ankles, as it were, to make you whole. Praise God. You're a trophy of his grace in every way. This Jesus God raised up and sent to you. He's yours. He's your dear Savior. So can you rehearse these beautiful traits and then turn back to him in love when and how you need to? If you've grown dull or cool toward him, if your relationship seems a little flat, can you see this as a sweet opportunity to repent and to turn back to your Savior? Can you turn back to him with a tender heart and fall in love with him all over again? We're making sure that our marriages are fresh and full of love. We're investing in them regularly. We paid hundreds of dollars to attend a retreat earlier this month to care for our marriages. Let's make sure we're doing the same thing in our relationship with Christ. Can we invest together in our love for him so that our hearts remain tender and warm? We can. By God's grace, we can. Let me pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and for this time together this morning, and we ask that you'd help us to not forget who we are apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for sinners like us. And I pray that you'd help us today to have tender hearts and to love the Lord Jesus Christ with everything we have. We commit ourselves to you in his name. Amen.